Behold is not a word that we use very often, is it? Right? Behold. What does it mean to behold? Right? We can take a glance at something or someone, or we can gaze at something or someone. Beholding is not just a passing glance. It's gazing. It's looking at our God. It's looking at Jesus. Do you know that the Bible says that as we see more of Christ, we're changed. As we see more of Christ, we're changed into his image. And so when we come now, as we're going to do now, when we open the Bible, we're not just learning information. We actually want to see God. We want to see Christ because Jesus says the scriptures testify to him, that they point to him so that we would see him. And as we see him in all of his glory, we're transformed from one degree to the next, conformed to the image of Christ. And so we're going to behold our God. We're going to behold our Savior now as we look at the Gospel of Mark. And so if you have a Bible, please turn to Mark chapter 15. Mark chapter 15, we're continuing on looking from verses 16 to 32. Mark 15, verses 16 to 32. And I'll read from verse 16. Let's behold our Lord in this passage of Scripture. The soldiers led him away into the palace, that is, the governor's residence, and called the whole company together. They dressed him in a purple robe, twisted together a crown of thorns, and put it on him. And they began to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" They were hitting him on the head with a stick and spitting on him. Getting down on their knees, they were paying him homage. After they had mocked him, they stripped him of the purple robe and put his clothes on him. They led him out to crucify him. They forced a man coming in from the country who was passing by to carry Jesus' cross. He was Simon of Cyrene, the father of Alexander and Rufus. They brought Jesus to the place called Golgotha, which means place of the skull. They tried to give him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. Then they crucified him and divided his clothes, casting lots for them to decide what each would get. Now it was 9 in the morning when they crucified him. The inscription of the charge written against him was, "The King of the Jews." They crucified 2 criminals with him, one on his right and one on his left. Those who passed by were yelling insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "Ha! The one who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself by coming down from the cross." In the same way, the chief priests with the scribes were mocking him among themselves and saying, "He saved others, but he cannot save himself. Let the Messiah, the King of Israel, come down from the cross so that we may see and believe." Even those who were crucified with him taunted him. Let's pray and ask for the Spirit's help as we behold our Lord. Holy Spirit, open our eyes, enlighten our hearts, that we would see more of Jesus, that we would be struck by his goodness and glory, and that we would be pierced by his sufferings for us, and that we would be filled with a deep awareness of his love for us that he showed by dying for us. So do your will in us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. So if we look at the surface, we see a man who's been horribly and unjustly treated. But if we look a little deeper, we see glory. We see amazing things. And I want to show you, first of all, we're going to look at this. You know how you look at a diamond or a jewel, you turn it, and there are different facets? It's cut, and there are different facets. And as you turn, you can see different things, right? You can see beauty as you turn it, and you look at the different facets. I want to look at this text sort of from three angles, three facets, so to speak, because as we look from these three angles, we see the glory of Jesus in amazing ways. And so I want to look at the manner of Jesus' suffering, and I want to look at the mission of why he suffered, and then I want to look at the meaning of his sufferings, okay? So number one, let's look at the manner of his sufferings. He suffered of his own will. That's the first point today. He suffered, you can put that point up there. He suffered of his own will. If you include last week, we looked at for all the way to verse 15. If you include verse 15 until the end of the text today, I saw, and maybe you could see more, but I saw 20 things in this passage that are done to Jesus. 20 things that are done. And and all of them are horrendous. They are abusive. They are unjust. And yet all 20 of these, Jesus allows to happen to him. And I'll just list them quickly. Number one, he's flogged. Verse 15. Number two, he's handed over to be crucified. Verse 15. Number three, he's led away into the palace. Verse 16. Number four, he's dressed in a purple robe. That's in verse 17. Fifth, he's crowned with thorns, verse 17. Six, he is saluted, verse 18. Seven, he's hit on the head with a stick. That's in verse 19. Eight, he's spit on, also verse 19. Number nine, he's paid homage. You can just follow along. I won't list the verses. He's number 10, he is stripped. Number 11, he's clothed. Number 12, he's led out from the palace. Number 13, he's brought out to the crucifixion site. Number 14, he's crucified. Number 15, his clothes are taken. Number 16, a charge is written against him. 17, he's put in the company of criminals. 18, he is insulted by those who pass by. 19, he is mocked by the chief priests and the scribes. And then number 20, he's taunted by those who were crucified with him. Notice that in every one of these, Jesus offers no resistance at all. None. When you compare this with the Gospel of Mark, if you think about the Gospel of Mark, one of the words that occurs most frequently is the word immediately, immediately, immediately. In fact, over 40 times in this Gospel. Why? Because Mark presents Jesus as a man of action. He presents Jesus as a Messiah who's always on the move. He's constantly doing things. He's healing. He's teaching. He's moving from place to place. He's standing up for the truth, and he's confronting the religious leaders, and he's showing compassion. He's feeding people. He's doing all these things, doing, 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 doing. But here, everything's done to him. And he permits it to happen. In fact, there's only one thing that I can see that he does. In this whole passage, the one act of resistance that he commits is that he won't take a painkiller. Did you see that? Verse 23, they tried to give him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. That's the only way that he resists. Why did he resist that? Well, I think two reasons. Number one, he promised his disciples that he would not drink from the fruit of the vine. We'll just back up. Why do they offer him wine mixed with myrrh? Are the Romans suddenly full of compassion? No. In fact, there was it was believed that it was the women, the noble women of Jerusalem, who would perform this act of compassion. And wine mixed with myrrh was a kind of primitive narcotic. It would help to deaden the pain of crucifixion. And so these women would offer it to the crucifixion victims, and they were allowed to do that as a sort of ministry of compassion. And so they offer it to Jesus. He doesn't take it. Why? Because he'd promised, I'm not going to drink. Remember, he promised his disciples, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until I drink it in my Father's kingdom. But probably the second reason that he doesn't take it is he's saying, I am going to face all of this head on in a fully conscious state. And what this shows us is that all of these dreadful things that are happening to Jesus are not happening against his will, but of his own will. He's fully in control of his will, his responses. He could have at any time stopped all of this. He could have stopped this at any time he wanted to. In fact, just before, you know, in the Gospel of Matthew, rather, remember when they come, this mob comes to arrest Jesus, and Peter pulls out his sword, and he cuts off the ear of the servant of the high priest. Remember that? And what does Jesus say? He says, put your sword back, Peter. Matthew 26, he says, do you think that I can't call on my Father and he will provide me here and now with more than 12 legions of angels? In other words, I can stop this at any time. I can call the armies of heaven to my rescue at any point. He's suffering willingly, voluntarily. Listen again, verse 32. What do the chief priests and the scribes? They taunt Jesus. They say, let the Messiah come down from the cross so that we may see and believe. Come off of there if you're so powerful. And here's the tragic irony, right? Here's what they fail to see. They say, hey, come down. We'll believe in you. Here's what they fail to see. They fail to see that it's not the nails that hold him there. Like the song says, it was love that held him there. It was our sin and his commitment to pay the debt of it. That's why he was there on the cross. As one commentator said, Dick Lucas, he said, it's because he did not come down that we believe in him, love him, and are saved from hell by him. And that leads us to the second angle that I want to look at today. So we saw, number one, that he suffered according to his own will. That was the manner. And number two, here's the mission. Number two, he suffered according to God's plan. He suffered according to God's plan. Really important to be clear about this. Jesus did not come simply to heal and to show compassion and to teach and to give wisdom, though he did all of that. He did it marvelously, gloriously. He did all of those things. But the reason that Jesus came into this world, he tells in this very gospel, he explains exactly why he's come. Back in Mark chapter 10, verse 45, he's speaking of himself. He says, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. That's why he came. He was born to die. That's why he came into this world. That was his purpose. That was the mission. And that mission we see throughout the whole Bible, throughout the whole Old Testament. In fact, remember the prophet Isaiah, 700 years before Jesus. He spoke, he foretold of this Messiah, the servant of the Lord. Jesus says, I've come to serve and give my life. And way back in the Old Testament prophet of Isaiah, Isaiah talks about how there would, a servant would come, the servant of the Lord, and he would suffer to bring redemption. In fact, Isaiah chapter 52, verse 14, speaks of this suffering servant's physical appearance. Isaiah, way hundreds of years, 700 years about before Jesus, he says, just as many were appalled at you, his appearance was so disfigured that he did not look like a man, and his form did not resemble a human being. When Jesus was flogged, I mean, a Roman flogging is hard to imagine, but there would be these strands of leather, and on the end of them would be pieces of bone and metal that would literally rip the flesh apart, shred it, to the point where many of these victims would die before they were even crucified. That's how horrible the flogging was. And we can imagine Jesus being virtually unrecognizable as a human being after he endured this. Isaiah also talked about the servant, spoke about the servant's rejection. Isaiah 53, verse 3, he was despised and rejected by men, a man of suffering. He was like someone people turned away from. He was despised and we didn't value him. That's what we see here in Mark's gospel, that Jesus was rejected by everyone in this text. Isaiah also spoke of his powerlessness, that this servant would be like a lamb led to the slaughter. It's nothing more powerless than a lamb being led to death. And that's exactly what we see, Jesus allowing himself a picture of powerlessness, voluntary powerlessness, but powerless nevertheless. Isaiah also spoke about the servant's innocence. Isaiah 53, verse 11, speaks of his, he says, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will carry their iniquities. Think back to last week. Pilate asks before this mob, he says, what has he done wrong? He's innocent. And Isaiah talks about the servant's death. Isaiah 53, verse 9, he was assigned a grave with the wicked. Who was he crucified with? He was crucified with two criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And there's so many other prophecies here that we could go one after another, but all this is to show that this was God's plan. This was God's plan that his servant would suffer. This is central to Jesus' mission. And here's the temptation that we have. We are sometimes tempted to want to kind of push away the sufferings of Jesus and have a Christianity that's just a little bit more clean, a little bit more sterile, a little bit less offensive. Which is why the Lord told us to remember his death. Because we are so quick to forget it. You know, the cross is offensive in a way, isn't it? Because it shows us our sin. It shows us our rejection of God. It shows us our guilt. The cross points out our need for a Savior. It shows us that, look, what we need most is not like a life coach, right? We don't need most, just a little bit of wisdom. We don't come to church just to get just a little boost for the, you know, I just need a little bit more information. I just need a little bit of help for my life. No, we need to be saved from the wrath of God against our sin. Every one of us is guilty. We need a substitute. We needed a sacrifice so that we could be reconciled to God, so that we could have God's acceptance and forgiveness. That is our greatest need. And we need to, as Martin Luther said, we need to beat that into our heads continually because that's what we want to forget. This is how D.A. Carson put it. He said, if God had perceived that our greatest need was economic, he would have sent an economist. If he had perceived that our greatest need was entertainment, he would have sent us a comedian or an artist. If God had perceived that our greatest need was political stability, he would have sent us a politician. If he had perceived that our greatest need was health, he would have sent us a doctor. But he perceived that our greatest need involved our sin, our alienation from him, our profound rebellion, our death, and he sent us a Savior. That is what we need, and that is what we have in Christ. Which brings us, number three, to the meaning. The meaning. Number three, he suffered for our sake. He suffered for our sake. Again, Mark 10, 45, Jesus said, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. He suffered for our sake. And just I want to go through a few ways that he did that we can understand the meaning of what he did in this text. First of all, he was rejected so that we could be accepted. He experienced the rejection that he did not deserve so that we could have the acceptance that we don't deserve. And I think, you know, if we're honest, do we not fear rejection? I mean, rejection is one of the things that we fear the most, isn't it? I think if we're honest, some people fear rejection more than death, and we say, how is that possible? Well, there are people who tragically take their lives when they are rejected, which proves that this is something that many people fear worse than death. But listen, nobody ever experienced the kind of rejection that God himself did when he became a human being. I mean, you look at this text, every single person or group rejects him. Everyone, from the beginning to the end of this text, from the Jewish religious leaders to the Roman soldiers, even to the criminals that were crucified next to him. We know from the other gospels that one of them had a change of heart afterwards. or after he had witnessed more of Jesus. But not at the beginning. Even both of those criminals on either side, everybody has rejected Jesus Christ. And this is a picture of humanity. This is a picture of our hearts. This is a picture of how depraved we are, that God would come to us and we would say, we don't want you. We hate you and we mock you and we insult you and we want to be rid of you. Listen, it's because Jesus endured such rejection that those who trust in him can have such acceptance. That by faith in Jesus, we can have God's everlasting acceptance. Not because we deserve it, but because Christ earned it for us. The second thing here to see is that he was dishonored so that we could receive honor. I mean, they dressed him in a purple robe and put a crown of thorns. They spit on him and they knelt in front of him in mock honor. I mean, the King of Kings, the one who deserved all honor, was himself dishonored. He wore this crown of thorns. Why? So that we who trust in him could have the crown of life, the crown of glory. That's what the New Testament promises to us. Again, not because we deserve it, but because Christ earned it for us. I mean, it's one thing for the God of the universe to accept us, but to honor us? That's what we have in Christ. The other thing to see here is that he was stripped naked so that we can be clothed. They divided his clothes and cast lots for them to decide what each would get. You know, it was common in that day for those who were crucified to be crucified naked. We know that. Now, we don't know. The Bible is not clear about whether that was the case with Jesus, but we can assume that very possibly he wore a loincloth because from what I've read, the Romans at times made concessions to the Jews for the sake of propriety and modesty, that they would allow the crucifixion victims to wear a loincloth. But at any rate, we know that Jesus was exposed. He was exposed. His clothes were taken from him. And you know, if we think about our own lives, that's something that we fear, is it not, to be exposed. I mean, the shame, you see, there was the pain of crucifixion was one thing, the pain of being nailed to a cross, but to strip the victims naked before crucifying was meant to add unimaginable shame to the pain of crucifixion. That was its intent, and here Jesus is hanging on the cross, exposed, virtually, if not fully, naked. Isn't that something that we fear? To be exposed, to be shamed before others. I mean, I just think of like the classic, you know, when you're a kid, or maybe even as a grown-up, you have that dream where you're exposed, right? Maybe you show up at school without clothes or somewhere, and you're just exposed. And even if we're adults, even if we still have this thought of like, I don't want people to see who I really am. I don't want to be exposed for the person that I am. But the scripture says that before the eyes of God, we are exposed. Hebrews chapter 4:13 says, no creature is hidden from him, but all things are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. We're exposed before God. But here's the good news, that in Christ we're clothed in his righteousness, that he was stripped so that we could be clothed with his righteousness before God, so that when God sees us, he sees not our sin and our rebellion, but he sees the righteousness of Christ, the righteousness of his son. I love what Isaiah 61:10 says, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God, for he has clothed me with garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself like a priest with a beautiful headdress, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. He was stripped naked so that we could be clothed. The other thing to see here is that he became a curse so that we can be blessed. Galatians 3 says that Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. Jesus experienced the most cursed kind of suffering and death. Why? So that we could be blessed in him. So that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. And that Spirit is a guarantee of things to come. And so as cursed as your life might feel today, as frustrating as your life may feel today, if you are in Christ, that is not the end of the story. That is not how things turn out. There will be blessing. Blessedness to come in eternity with him. He became a curse so that we can be blessed. And then the last thing to see here in terms of the meaning of this suffering is that he was put to death so that we can live. He was put to death so that we can live. Jesus took the death sentence that we deserved, and he paid for it in full. How do we know? Because he rose up from the dead. That's how, look, the resurrection shows that Jesus paid for sin fully. He took the death sentence that our sins deserved so that in him we could have the righteousness and the forgiveness that we don't deserve. Isaiah 53:11, after his anguish, he will see light and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many. When we put our trust in Jesus Christ, we never need to face death alone. We never need to fear death as those who have no hope. Why? Because Jesus has gone before us. Because Jesus went through the valley of the shadow of death so that in that hour when we come to the end of our lives, whenever that may be, we can know that we're not alone. We can know that when we pass through that veil of darkness, he's not only gone before us, but he's with us. He died so that we might live. So that we can live for his acceptance instead of the acceptance of the world, so that we can live for his honor instead of the honor of this world, so that we can live with his righteousness and not our own, so that we can live to bring blessing to a world that is in need, and so that we can live with him as our hope, with Jesus as our only hope and our only comfort in life and in death. He was put to death so that we can live in that way for him, so that we can live in love to him, and so that we can live in worship to him, in obedience to him. That is what all of this means. And that, I love how J.C. Ryle puts it, and I'll close with this quote. He reflected on this same passage from the Gospel of Mark, and he says it this way. Quote, let us leave the passage with a deep sense of the enormous debt which all believers owe to Christ. All that they have and are and hope for may be traced up to the doing and the dying of the Son of God. Through his condemnation, they have acquittal. Through his sufferings, peace. Through his shame, glory. Through his death, life. Their sins were imputed to him. His righteousness is imputed to them. No wonder that St. Paul says, thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you for the gift of your Son, who was willingly sacrificed for us, who gave his life as a ransom for us. And so we ask that you would strengthen us to live for the glory of the one who gave himself for us and suffered for us. May we live for his honor and praise in this world. And we ask this in his name. Amen.